Amen. Father, we love you and we honor you this morning, and we've sung of who you are and what you've done, and we have referenced in reading and in words shared about the promise of Emmanuel with us. And so now, Lord, we say, would you come and dwell in our midst continually this morning and throughout our lives? We need you, and we honor you and bless you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen, amen. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Thank you so much, Brenda and worship team. Thank you so much for leading us today. We really appreciate your involvement and all that you do. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you today. Before I get into the message this morning, I have an announcement I would like to make for you, a very exciting announcement. Many of you know our brother, Frank Cousy. Frank has been the church for, I'm thinking, probably 10 years or so, maybe, or nearly. Frank has been part of our congregation, and he's one of our elders right now. And also Tracy Tanner, who maybe you don't know. Tracy's newer to the congregation and has been coming for a while. And anyway, Frank and Tracy are getting married. Stand up, guys. Woo! Fantastic. We are so behind you guys. We're absolutely thrilled for you. And trust that the Lord will be with you guys, and we're looking forward to seeing your relationship develop and when marriage comes and all of that. So we're so glad, guys. Congratulations. Really, really great. All right. A few weeks ago, there was another engagement, not nearly as important as yours, but Prince Harry got engaged to Meghan Markle, as you probably saw in the news. And I'm actually serious. Like, obviously, I think more people in the world know about their engagement. But however, in our community, yours is more important because you're the family. Absolutely. But Prince Harry and Meghan got engaged to be married. You probably heard about it. Well, a question that pretty quickly emerged in the media was, will Meghan be Princess Meghan or not? And the short answer is, she won't. And the only way you get to have a princess before your first name is if you are called Renee Fox. That was good. That was cute, hey? Yeah, she is a princess. And I was doing so well. I thought I could get through that anyway. No, seriously, the only way you get to be princess somebody before your first name is if you have royal blood. And, well, Meghan Markle does not have royal blood. The British are just so pompous, aren't they? Man, we're just so awesome, that's why. So, anyway, it's an old archaic kind of British law, but Meghan Markle would not be allowed to be Princess Meghan because she does not have royal blood. Now, Harry, as you will probably, as may happen to him on his wedding day, he may have a title put on him. He may become the Duke of something. And if he does, then she will become the Duchess of that, like Sussex or whatever, Duke and Duchess of Sussex. Well, that's exactly what happened with William and Kate Middleton, Catherine. She also cannot be called a Princess Kate. You've probably never heard her called Princess Kate before for the same reason. She doesn't have royal blood. But he became the Duke of Cambridge, and so she became the Duchess of Cambridge. Well, it's also true of Princess Diana. Princess Diana was never Princess Diana. We called her Princess Diana or Princess Di, but she was never Princess Di because, again, she didn't have royal blood. Now, a lot of people called her that because the British public coined the term the People's Princess because they really loved her and felt that she was so much more relatable than the rest of the royal family. But she was never Princess Diana. She was always Diana, Princess of Wales. That was her official title. Why on earth am I telling you this? Well, I'm telling you this because while it isn't a perfect illustration by any means, it is sometimes how we look at Jesus and the Spirit vis-a-vis the Father. What I mean is we acknowledge the threeness of God. We acknowledge Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But if we're honest, we always see the Father as the boss. You know? Jesus and Spirit are God, but the Father is God. And even in the New Testament, there's a couple of things that may even reinforce that thinking a little bit, like when Jesus says, I only do the will of the Father, which seems to suggest that the Father calls the shots. Or also when Jesus says, well, only the Father knows the day and the time, not the Son. And so again, those things kind of reinforce that, you know, the Father knew stuff, obviously, that Jesus didn't. The Father's kind of in charge. The Father's the boss and so on. And we can end up thinking along those lines a little bit. Diana was not Diana, Princess of Wales, but Diana, Princess of Wales. Still a princess, but not a princess. So today is our second Sunday of Advent, and we're looking at the verses, as was mentioned earlier, of the hymn, or the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing is probably one of the most well-known Christmas carols, isn't it? Maybe Silent Night would be up there as well, but it's probably one of the most well-known often sung Christmas carols, and in fact, may even be one of the most well-known hymns, period, along with perhaps Amazing Grace. Well, a little bit of background for you if you don't know. This particular Christmas carol was written by Charles Wesley. And if you don't know who that is, Charles Wesley was a famous hymn writer. And his brother was John Wesley. And John Wesley was, of course, the guy who sort of kicked off Methodism in the 18th century. Well, Charles, one winter, it was actually 1739, he put together this collection of hymns and sacred poems, he called it. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing was part of that collection. But it was pretty different than what we know it today. The music was a lot slower and more solemn, and the tune was different. It wasn't actually called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It was called A Hymn for Christmas Day, because that's what he wrote it for. And in fact, the first line wasn't even the same either. Instead of Hark the Herald Angels Sing Glory to the Newborn King, the first line was actually Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings. Does anyone in the room know what a welkin is? W-E-L-K-I-N. I'm going to be so impressed. You will be so smart in my eyes if you know. No, I didn't think so. But just kidding. I'm on a roll today. Wow. Well, I didn't know either. A welkin is this old, archaic English term that refers to the firmament of the heavens, the skies, the place where celestial beings fly. So this, in medieval understanding, there was a three-tiered universe. There was the earth, and there was heaven, and then in between was this kind of place where the angels flew. It was this kind of firmament of the heavens. And so that line has a similar meaning. In other words, the skies or the firmament were ringing out with joy because of the birth of the King of Kings. So a similar meaning, but very different wording. Now, we may think, well, I bet it was sung like that for a couple of hundred years and then, you know, it was changed more recently. Actually, not. It was edited and changed really, really early on. In fact, in Charles Wesley's lifetime, it was his buddy, George Whitefield, that actually changed the wording. And George Whitefield was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers. He was instrumental in the Great Awakening on the eastern seaboard of the States there. And so he actually changed the wording. And I don't know if Charles was mad or not, but it may have been that it's like, great hymn, Charles, love it, but what on earth is a welkin? You know, we need to make this more singable, right? So who knows how that went. But anyway, he changed it. And then in the 1800s, Felix Mendelssohn made musical changes to it. Felix Mendelssohn had written this cantata, which actually commemorated the anniversary of Gutenberg's printing press. And so he composed this cantata, and some of the music out of that actually got adapted and became the musical tune that you would all know that we sing for Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So there's more info than you probably wanted. But as I said, Hark is probably one of the most well-known Christmas carols. And not just in the church either, but many people who wouldn't identify as followers of Jesus probably know that hymn, and maybe they even sing it at Christmas time as well. Well, the thing about this Christmas carol, and in fact, the thing about many carols and many hymns and many worship songs, some of which we've sung today, is that often they're so packed full of theology. The words are actually deep and profound, and the truth is incredible. The articulated truth is so amazing. And when we actually accompany the singing of them with faith, we actually declare God to one another, and we actually worship him from the heart, and we actually remind each other of what we believe and of who we are. They play such an important, music in general plays such an important role in recalibrating our souls on a weekly basis. Because isn't it true that so often we get distracted by the world and the busyness of life that we need to come back together to recalibrate? We need to come back to make sure the compass needle of our lives are pointing north. We need to remind each other of what our true identity is and who God is. It's easy to not give God a second thought throughout the week. I know that. We have to remind ourselves of our true identity. It's why corporate worship is so important. It's why gathering together like this is so important. Being part of a local church, you know, you often hear Christians say these days, like, well, I love Jesus, but I don't need church. I don't want church. I struggle with that because the church is the body of Christ. It's his body, and we're human, and do we mess things up? Absolutely. Do we tick each other off sometimes? Yes. Do we fight about silly things at times? Of course we do. Do we make mistakes? Absolutely. What family doesn't? But saying we don't need the church, I just don't buy that. We need each other. And we need to worship together. It can be messy and it can be hurtful, but we have to work through that stuff. Lone Ranger Christianity is actually a modern Western development. We need each other. Last Sunday is part of our wonderful first Sunday of Advent with the kids and the youth and the young adults. It's such a fantastic job. As part of that, we actually heard the singing of the first verse of Hark by Sue and Kate. And today, we're going to actually dive into verse 2, and I'm going to be talking about verse 2. But rather than just have me read it, we're going to listen to verse 2 first. Verse 2, absolutely. I was so thinking of lip-syncing there. I thought I'd ruin the moment, so I'm glad I chose not to. You guys did a great job, love it. You know, it is so easy for us, and by the way, the words are going to be up there, but also on the back of your bulletin, if you want to have it in front of you, the words are on the back of the bulletin, and you can just kind of follow along as we go through it. It is so easy for us to sing such familiar words to such a familiar tune and yet be switched off, isn't it? I find so often coming to church on Sunday morning, it's not just this song, it's all the songs that we sing. It is so easy to be distracted in our minds when we're actually supposed to be engaging in worship, and all we're actually doing at that point is singing then. We're singing instead of actually worshiping and actually being switched on. And my hope then is as we go through some profound words today that have been sung to us, and we're going to sing later, my hope is as we unpack it, it will actually drive us to worship and remind us to be switched on. You know, in the Old Testament, there's a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascent or the Psalms of Ascent. And the picture is of Israel actually ascending the hill of the Lord, going up to the temple area, preparing themselves as they go by singing these songs of ascent, preparing themselves to go into the presence of God. And I think that's something we need to capture. We need to be prepared. And I know often, particularly if I find that we found this over the years for families, coming to church on Sunday mornings is sometimes really difficult and the kids are playing up. And, you know, I think the enemy knows. And sometimes Sunday mornings can be tough for people. And I've heard many people tell me that. Of course it is. Of course it's difficult. Of course it should be the hardest day for you to have a good attitude and get here. Absolutely. There is a spiritual evil that doesn't want us to do what we're doing now. But we need to push through. We need to remember the songs of ascent and to prepare our hearts and come in and not just sing, but to worship. And so that's my hope, is that we can look at that, help you today with this particular carol. So in just 10 lines, that was 10 lines that Renee and Brenda sang to us. And in just 10 lines, we cover such an immense expanse of theology and deep truth. Those first two lines speak to the divinity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, which is a deep, deep theological concept, a rich biblical theme, a wonderful truth, isn't it? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. In two lines and just a few words, we sing about how the Christ, the one who was born in obscurity and eventually was killed as a criminal, actually existed before his human birth. He's actually the everlasting one, and the heavens adore this Christ, and he actually carries the name Lord. Embedded in the infancy narratives of the New Testament are this truth, a declaration made by these angels that the song is referring to, herald angels. What's a herald angel? A herald angel is an angel that heralds something. A preacher is like a herald. It's telling and announcing something. The herald angels are announcing the coming Christ, and they call him Lord. Luke 2, 9 to 11, I think we have that up on the screens, coming up on the screens for you. I think I gave it to you. There it is, perfect. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is the shepherds. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, everlasting Lord." Savior, Messiah, Lord in one line.
Hallelujah.
Savior, yes, meets with Jewish hope, doesn't it? That's what they were looking for, a Savior, someone to liberate them from their pagan overlords, to lead them out of exile and into freedom again. They were looking for a Savior. And Messiah fits their hopes as well. They were looking for the Messiah who would once again take the throne of David in Jerusalem and lead the armies of God against the pagans. Savior, Messiah, yes, yes. But Lord, that doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the Jewish thinking. No Jew would ever dream that a human being, even one specially anointed by Yahweh, but no human being would ever carry the name Lord. In fact, it's a blasphemous thought to say such a thing. Yet Jesus is referred to as Lord in many places in the New Testament, and right there in Luke 2, like we read. Sometime later, many decades later, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives further commentary on the deity of Jesus in the book of Colossians in 2:9, where he says, "For in him," in Jesus, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Think about that passage for a moment. In other words, Christ is every bit God. He's fully God. He's speaking into a pagan world that had various understandings of God and divinity. What Paul is saying is Jesus wasn't a demigod. He wasn't, you know, half divine and half human, which is how some have understood him. He doesn't have a human body and a divine spirit, or a human body and a divine mind, like some theologians have tried to suggest throughout history. Rather, he can only be properly understood as the human being who embodies or incarnates the fullness of divinity. He's fully God. In the same way that Meghan, Catherine, and Diana are actually not fully named princesses, we can think of Jesus and the Spirit, for that matter, as God, but not God in the same way as the Father. Or God, yes, but not God the boss. No, Jesus is fully God and fully human. He shares divinity with the Father and with the Spirit. These three exist as one in a perfect union of oneness and threeness. It's a couple of fundamental questions about God for humanity to ponder. Who is God? What's he like? And the answer to both is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament wants us to understand that. Who is God? Jesus is God. Well, what's God like? He's like Jesus. Read about him, learn about Jesus. That's what God's like. So we sing, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. We are declaring in those two lines the divinity of Christ, declaring that he actually existed before he was born to Mary. He was already God of God, and the book of John tells us he was there at creation with the Father, present in his divinity. So he's already adored of heaven, and he is indeed the everlasting Lord. After singing in just two lines about the divinity of Christ, we then sing about his incarnation, about his taking on flesh and becoming human, which of course fits in wonderfully to Christmas Day, a hymn for Christmas Day. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The early chapters of Matthew and Luke's Gospels, they tell the enduring story of the infancy of Jesus, right? And you probably know the story as well. And I've heard them many times, perhaps even read them many, many times. This enduring story of a family who are on the run from oppressive forces of a godless king and a pervasive spiritual evil chasing them down. And scandal emerges early on as the teenage Mary becomes pregnant outside of wedlock, a big deal in that culture, in that time, in a small village like what she was from. Joseph, engaged to Mary, was a righteous man, and he didn't want to publicly disgrace her. So being a righteous man, he wanted to find a way to just quietly dismiss her and put away the relationship. But then entering into this kind of scandalous, messy story are these impressive beings called angels, these messengers of God from another world altogether. And Mary is told the shocking truth of who it is that's existing and growing inside her womb. And Joseph is told to go and marry her and call the boy Jesus. And the story unfolds with more angels and shepherds. No room at the inn, a feeding trough as a bed. A king, the king, born in a very unlikely and unking-like way. And then, in an almost casual way, the Bible tells us, we just read it in just this kind of casual way. It says, Mary conceived and it was with child from the Holy Spirit. What? That's incredible. This is no ordinary baby, though a fully human one. But this baby didn't come from fallen human seed like the rest of us, but rather was implanted into the womb of a teenager by God himself. Fully human, yes, and subject to the same aches and pains and hunger and thirst as the rest of us. And entering into a real human line, the line of David, absolutely, but not stained with original sin like the rest of us. Different. This was God in all of his amazing fullness, the God who flung the stars into the sky, to the galaxies, and implanted inside one of his created beings. This was the enfleshment of the divine. The enfleshment of God, the divine taking on human flesh and entering into a story that was nosediving fast. Hallelujah. It had to be this way. There hadn't been a word of the Lord for 400 years in between the Testaments until John the Baptist showed up. And God wasn't silent anymore. God had to enter into our mess. So as we sing, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, we're singing about this truth. And late in time reminds us of Galatians 4:4 that says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son born of a woman. offspring of the virgin's womb. Offspring of the womb is fully human. Offspring of the virgin's womb, but conceived in a very different way, fully God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, the divine Christ and the incarnation captured in six lines of a Christmas carol. Verse 2 ends like this. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. It's dense, dense verse. Ends with another beautiful theological truth that actually flows out of the first two. The divine Jesus, who has been incarnated and taken on flesh, and now the promise of Emmanuel. It flows right out. This is the third key theological truth. Matthew 1, 22 to 23 says this. All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, of course, Emmanuel wasn't Jesus' name. He wasn't named Emmanuel in the same way he was named Jesus. Jesus was his name. But what Matthew wants us to understand is that Emmanuel was his name in the sense and in as far as all that was involved in that name from the prophetic pronouncement actually found its fulfillment in Jesus. In that sense, he was named Emmanuel. He fulfilled the prophet's word. And he goes on to explain that Emmanuel means God with us. That's the great promise. That's what we talked about even this morning at the beginning of our worship time. Someone needs to know. I think we all need to know. God with us. There's another great hope of Israel, wasn't it? Savior, Messiah, yes, but that was an Old Testament prophet that said that. It was a hope of Israel. God with us again. God had been active and involved throughout the history, coming down to be in their midst, actually in a number of ways, from the burning bush to the pillar of fire, from showing Moses his back on the mountain to his manifest presence in the tabernacle and then the temple. God had actually been with his people many times. He'd come down many times. He was with them in an intimate way in the beginning at the garden. And ever since then, and ever since the fall, he's been desiring to beckon us back to him once again to be in his loving embrace. It is not some God who is aloof and treats history like some big game of chess like the Greek gods did that just kind of arbitrarily move the pieces down depending on how he's feeling. That's not the kind of God we serve. That is an alien God to us. It's no God at all. He's not distant and cold, just waiting to punish us. Then maybe some of us grew up with an image of God like that, that he's just mad all the time, and he's just looking to punish us when we do wrong. No. God is not like that. He's always wanted to draw close. However, towards the end of the Old Testament, there is a story of God leaving the people. The prophet Ezekiel, in this haunting passage, this sad, sad passage, if you ever read it, he has this vision of God actually removing himself from the Holy of Holies, and then he moves back further away in the temple, further and further until he's hovering over the temple, and then he's gone. And it's sad. It's a haunting and sad verse. Despite God's pleas and warnings through the prophets for hundreds of years, they just kept turning their back on him, but God kept warning them. Remember the law. Remember what I've done for you. Remember the Exodus. Remember the promised land and the land flowing with milk and honey. Remember what I've done. Remember your calling. And yet they kept going after other gods and committing adultery with other gods and abandoning him and getting into all kinds of depraved practices. And again, for hundreds of years, can't say God is not patient with us. For hundreds of years, he sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning, come back to me, come back to me. And at times there was revival, and they did. But then they went astray again. And so eventually God says, I'm done. And now all the curses of Deuteronomy, the curses of the law, are now free to come upon you because you have abandoned me. And the last one was exiled to a foreign land, the ultimate punishment. So once God was no longer there, Babylon just swept in and boom, took Israel and desecrated the temple. But because of his great love, he still wasn't done with us. Because of his great love, he still wanted us. He wanted to draw near. He wanted to call the prodigal son and the prodigal daughter back to him, and was willing even to disgrace himself by lifting his robe and run towards that no good prodigal and embrace him and her as only a perfect father could. It's a story Jesus tells. Who is God? What is God like? Jesus is God. God is like Jesus. That's who God is like. And so once again, he chose not to leave us in our mess, but to come down. This time in the person of the Son implanted into the womb of a teenage girl, to be born in helplessness and eventually to die in shame, because that's the only way that we would have any hope of truly being with him. God with us, Emmanuel. Well, maybe you do need to know the message of Emmanuel today. On Tuesday night, 40 or so of us met in the gym to remember at the beginning of the Christmas season those who have gone and have passed away. Our candlelight memorial service is that time for us to gather together and say, you know what, it's not okay, and I'm sad, and I miss so-and-so. And so we come together and we sing and we reflect, and we're there for each other and we pray. And we're there to remind one another it's okay to be sad at this time, because everything about Christmas is all about joy and thankfulness and wonder and giving and family and gathering and excitement and all of these things that we think about in our culture. But it's all right to say, actually, I don't feel okay though. In fact, Christmas can be downright hard for many people. And so part of our gathering is the hope that we can be the church together and love each other, and that Emmanuel, God, will be with us. But it isn't only people who are bereaved that need to know the message of Emmanuel. We all do. Whatever struggle you might be going through, or perhaps you're coasting through life at the moment, we need to know that the God who created the heavens and the earth also longs to be close to you. And he's not trying to hide from you. He's not trying to be distant, though sometimes it feels that way. Rather, as we've talked about already a number of times in both the Old and the New Testaments, God came down to make his dwelling in our midst, and how the prodigal son so wonderfully pictures for us the heart of God for wayward people. He longs to draw us into his embrace. The trouble is we often don't make room. And just like there was no room at the inn for Mary and Joseph, so often there isn't a lot of room in our hearts and in our lives for God. And so he promises to be with us to the very end of the age, but we can certainly keep him at a distance if we so choose. So my encouragement to you today, my challenge to you in this season, is to draw near to God with the confidence that he will draw near to you. I'm going to ask the team actually to come back up. We're going to sing in a moment. And as we sing, we're actually going to sing verse 1 and verse 2 of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We're going to leave the other verses for the next couple of weeks. But as we sing it, having had time to reflect, particularly on verse 2 there, I invite you to tune in this morning to what it is you are singing. The deep and profound theological themes that Charles Wesley wanted to point us to. And those things are the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, and the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. So, together? Good. Cut out there.